Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is John 3, 14 and 15, but I'm going to read the setup just a little bit, starting with verse 1 of John 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If I only knew then what I know now. How many times has that been true of you? It's been true of me a whole lot in my lifetime. How many times do you wish that you could go back, and now that you see the full scope of something that has happened, the full implication and all of the details, change something about it? Whether it's the way that you reacted or what you said or possibly some decision that you weren't real happy with making at the time. If I only knew then what I know now. Of course, the big thing here is that when you were in the middle of it, you didn't know everything about it. And thus, you did the best that you could at the time. Yet that thinking is still the case. Even though we couldn't have known then, even though we see everything now, but we see things that we didn't even know then, we tend to have a regret of not having a better understanding of things when the event actually transpired. There's always a tendency to have that 20/20 hindsight, isn't there? Where we look back from where we are now and say, "If I only knew then what I know now." As you heard that lesson with Jesus having this conversation with Nicodemus, I can guess that Nicodemus probably came to a point in his life much later after Jesus died and rose again and the Christian church was launched on Pentecost, where he looked back upon that discussion that he and Jesus had that night and probably had some of those same feelings. If I only knew then what I know now. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was curious about Jesus, but he was careful. He goes to Jesus at night because the Pharisees generally didn't like Jesus. He didn't want to be seen having a conversation with him. But he was strangely attracted to this fellow Jesus. And that led all the more to the confusion of what Jesus had to say to him when he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And when Nicodemus heard that, it probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to him. So what exactly does it mean? "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Well, this goes back to the time when Moses did lift up the snake in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 describes a time in the life of the people of Israel, ancient Israel, after they had left Egypt and after they'd been wandering in the wilderness for a period of time. And every time they were disobedient, God had them do another circle, basically. And around and around and around they went. And so a journey that could have taken them a couple of weeks ended up taking them 40 years. Pretty bad stuff. And of course, out in the wilderness, there weren't any McDonald's or grocery stores or any other things where they could just pull over and get something to eat real quickly. And so pretty soon they got hungry and pretty soon they got thirsty. And when they got hungry, at one point in time, they called out to God and this stuff like snow, or looked like snow, kind of fell out of the sky, was bread. It was called manna. And it was in such a form that you could make cakes with it, or you could make pancakes with it, or you could make loaves of bread with it, or do whatever. And the people of Israel ate it for a while. But wanting a little more variety in their diet, they got tired of it. And they cried out and grumbled again. And that's where this whole business in Numbers 21 comes along. Because this time, as they grumbled against God and Moses, they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." It was a gift from God, and they detested it. And so God decided that it was time for a little lesson. He sent poisonous snakes. I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. He sent poisonous snakes, and he bit the people, and the people started dying. As a matter of fact, the people started dying in pretty big quantities. And so they repented. And they cried out to Moses and say, "We have sinned against God." And so what was God's reaction to this? Well, it wasn't to take the snakes away. It wasn't to close the mouths of the snakes so that they wouldn't bite. It wasn't to even make the snakes non-venomous so that when they did bite, the people didn't get sick. But rather it was to have Moses fashion a snake out of bronze and to stick it up on a pole and to tell the people, if you get bit by the snake, look up at this bronze snake on the pole, and when you see it, you'll live. You will be able to avoid death and get well. That's what Jesus had in mind when he refers to this in John chapter 3 when he's having this chat with Nicodemus. The snake on the pole. And actually, when you think about it, it's where some of the earliest symbols of medicine come from. Because that's what medicine seeks to do. Now, we've talked all kinds of ways about preventative medicine. We're not talking about that. It's basically, by the time you end up going to the place I spend several days a week at, you're already sick, and you need to get well, and you need to have medicine to do that. So the snake on the pole represented the healing for the Israelites that were bitten by the snakes. And Jesus used this whole incident of the snake on the pole as a prophecy that one day he was going to be put up on a pole, a much larger pole, called a cross at Calvary, which would be the instrument of his death. Yet when he told this to Nicodemus, the Pharisee was just kind of scratching his head. "What are you talking about, Rabbi?" Only when Jesus was arrested and put on trial and then ended up being put on the cross and bled and died to pay for our sins could Nicodemus look back and see how the whole story was coming together. And that's probably about the time when he thought about Jesus talking about the snake on the pole back in Moses' day in the Old Testament, and then Jesus on the pole there at Calvary, and then Jesus having risen from the dead in the empty tomb, that Nicodemus would look back at all of that stuff and say, "If I only knew then what I know now." Now, why was this so hard for Nicodemus to understand? Well, many Jews in Jesus' day misunderstood what God was trying to tell them about Messiah all through the days of the Old Testament. They thought, at least some of them did, that Messiah was going to be this powerful military leader that was going to come and make Israel the center of the universe once again. Jerusalem, the capital city of a great empire, just like it had been under King David. And so in a situation like that, if Jesus was going to be Messiah. It was thought that he would be the one putting people on crosses and not he himself being put on a cross. The ancient Israelites then, there was another stumbling block to this whole cross business, and that was that the cross was the most despised form of punishment that could ever be used. It was despised for a couple of reasons. First of all, God had decreed long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, anyone who is hung on a cross is under God's curse. Actually, it says anyone who's hung on a tree. Same difference. Not only that, but the cross had been used as a form of terrorism for a long time against the people of God in ancient Israel. Alexander Janius, a Greek who lived about 100 years before Jesus, is said to have at one point in time put 800 Jews on crosses in the roads that led in and out of Jerusalem and had them all crucified at once. And when you think about it too, the Roman attitude towards the cross as a form of capital punishment is actually opposite of any possible form of capital punishment today. Now, the debate about capital punishment can come and go, but basically one thing is kind of clear. Even if it is used, it is the desire is for it to be as humane and quick as possible and not to have the person suffer. As a matter of fact, some of the issues with some of the forms of capital punishment that have been completely abandoned now have to do with the fact that the people have suffered, the victims have suffered. Well, the Romans were kind of the other way around. If they could figure out how to make somebody squirm and scream for another extra day by modifying the way they were on that cross, they were going to do it. And that's the way that it was. Romans had a very different attitude about it. It was an extreme disgrace for anyone to be on a cross. And especially for Jewish people, because it was an extreme disgrace for Jews to be killed by Gentiles. So you can imagine the reaction of the Jews in Jesus' day when they heard Jesus talking about himself the way that he did in this text, when he said to Nicodemus that he was going to be crucified. Nicodemus couldn't possibly get that into his brain. And yet later, after it had all happened, he probably thought, if I only knew then what I know now. You know, sometimes I wonder if we Christians are so used to seeing crosses around that we forget how repulsive they actually are supposed to be. How repulsive the cross of Christ was supposed to be, especially for the Lord to be hanged on it. The cross was repulsive to Jews because it was the most disgraceful way for people to die in that day. It's also repulsive because it basically doesn't let any of us, all through the history of the world, take any possible credit for our own salvation. You know, part of the reason that Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying to him in that day has to do with the same thing that Nicodemus would think about the same way you and I tend to think at times, and that is that there must be something that we can do in order to have God be a little happier with us than he is with the next person. There must be something that I can do in order to attract God's attention and maybe do a little bit of something to earn a little bit of God's favor. Maybe we don't think in exactly those terms. Maybe it's more like, well, okay, I'm not perfect. I actually may be a sinner, but there are other people that are a whole lot worse sinners than I am. So God must be a little bit happier with me than he is with them, right? Jesus on the cross loudly says that he alone is the one who accomplished our salvation. There is nothing that we can do. He hung on that cross as a substitute for every single person ever born in the human race. He faced God's wrath totally alone. And now he gives us credit for doing that. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins, all of them, no matter what they are. From the ones that we really, really, really are sorry for to the ones that we just kind of forget about because they really aren't that bad, but they are. Every sin is bad. He died in our place early in this service. We had the marvelous opportunity once again to stand here and to talk about how rotten we are, and then to have Jesus say, it's all forgiven. I forgive you for everything you have ever possibly done. wrong. I forgive you. We are cleansed because of the blood of Jesus Christ that flowed forth from that cross. As the Bible says, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So it's pretty easy for us to see all these wonderful details that Nicodemus couldn't see when he was right in the middle of everything. Because we've got the Bible, and we've got a long period of history between all of the events that happened and our present day. But then we also have those times in our own lives when we run headlong into difficult, sad, terrible situations. And then later on, we see how things have kind of worked out and we think, gee, if I only knew then what I know now. When we face suffering or sickness or disease, other of the terrible effects of life, people talking behind our backs, and malicious gossip, when we have lost a loved one, we have a great difficulty understanding how God can allow these things to happen. We have a terrible time seeing how the picture can all fit together. But Jesus stands before us as the one who won victory over sin, death, and hell, and he says, hold on, because someday, even if it's the someday when you're taken into heaven, someday all this is going to make sense because it's all going to work out. That's the way it is. That's the way it was for Nicodemus. He didn't have a clue what Jesus was saying when Jesus told him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Yet when Jesus had won our salvation, Nicodemus could look back and very clearly say, if I only knew then what I know now. So it is with us. Life doesn't always make sense. And God never promised that it would. But what he does promise is to take care of us. That he will care for us even in those times when we have a hard time seeing it. In this season of Lent, we have the opportunity to reflect from our vantage point on how God took some really horrible situations there with Jesus on the cross and made it work out for our good. But the onlookers at that time, his friends, the disciples, other people that loved him, could only stand there and hang their heads in sadness and bewilderment when they saw the arrest, the passion, the suffering, and the death, and the burial of their Lord Jesus. But we can look from our vantage point today, and we can say, if they only knew then what we know now, because we have the full story. Jesus did that, and he did it for you. And that's the comfort that we can have in our own dark times. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.